So, would you stand with me as we sing this wonderful old hymn? Sing it to the relatively newer tune. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. We'll do that first verse again, okay? Getting used to the tune, some of us. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. All the labors of my hands could not meet thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. To thy fountain, Lord, I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Our Heavenly Father, as you hid Moses in a cleft of the rock and enabled him to see your back parts and declared to him your name, that you are the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You revealed yourself as a God who is just and merciful and gracious and forgiving. And yet you had to deal with guilt, so you sent your son Jesus, who died on the cross, so that our guilt could be forgiven, our sins washed away. And we stand here before you this morning grateful, so that when we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, we believe that it is Jesus himself who shields us from your justified wrath and turns that into your favor, so that we now are your sons and daughters. We stand in a justified state of peace and righteousness before you, all because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, as we continue to look at this wonderful letter written to the Roman Christians, but for us as well, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and that we would gain wisdom for life, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks for being here. We are in session 10. We're in Romans chapter 6. Going to look at the first 14 verses today. And I begin with a quote from our favorite guy, John R.W. Stott, who wrote, and this is not in the commentary, but in another small book that he wrote called Men Made New. He wrote these words. He says, "The great theme of Romans 6, and in particular the first 11 verses, is that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not only historical facts and significant doctrines, but personal experiences of the Christian believer." Let that sink in. The death and resurrection of Christ are personal experiences of the Christian believer. They are events in which we ourselves have come to share. All Christians have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Further, if this is true, if we have died with Christ and risen with Christ, it is inconceivable that we should go on living in sin. That is a tremendous statement, because Stott calls attention to the fact that not only did Jesus Christ die and rise, but that we also, in union with Christ, die and rise. So that the personal experiences of Jesus Christ actually become our own, because we become spiritually united with him through faith in his gospel work. So in this passage of scripture, in this section, Paul briefly, and I emphasize that word briefly because again we have something very condensed, Paul briefly defends the doctrine of justification by grace alone from antinomian misunderstanding. We'll explain what we mean by that in a moment. He also explains our present relationship to sin. Thirdly, he bases all of this on our union with Jesus Christ. And finally, it should be number four. I don't know why it says three, but it should be number four. He shows how we are to walk out our newfound freedom. All very briefly, all in a very condensed way, but this is what he's going to be doing. So we now read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 from the English Standard Version. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What a very powerful passage of scripture this is, coming right on the heels of chapter 5, where Paul discusses the benefits of justification and the analogy, if you will, of what happened for ill in Adam to what happened for good in Christ. We being in Christ, he being our federal head, and we being in union with him, we can be sure that we are justified. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Paul makes a statement where he says this. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And this leads to his rhetorical question in chapter 6, verse 1, where he asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So, number one on page 2, Paul defends justification by grace alone from the charge of antinomianism. What is antinomianism? It's a term that we use, technical term, to describe lawlessness or not thinking that the law has any place any longer in the Christian life. The Greek word for law is nomos, and anti-nomos means no law. So this is the charge, the misconception. All right, Paul, you say that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Well, are you not then saying that we should sin all the more so that God gets more glory by graciously forgiving sin? Is that what you're saying? Now, that is an unfounded charge. However, there's something to be said for it, because wherever the gospel of grace, and by that I mean the gospel that we are saved or justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, wherever it's truly preached, it's going to lay itself open to this charge. Now, it's a charge that doesn't really hold water. However, it is a charge that was made and is still being made. Paul raises it briefly in chapter 3, just dismisses it. Here, he takes it on more clearly. So, letter A under number 1 in 5:20, Paul stated, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The misconception contained in the question is that if God is glorified in forgiving sin, why not sin all the more so that grace, more grace will abound? Paul responds to this with a very strong statement. This God forbid or may it never be, different translations translate it different ways, but it's a very strong statement that he makes. It's almost like an epithet. It's like you're asking me to consider something that should not even be considered. So it's very strong. But when he says it, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's not the literal impossibility of a believer sinning. That is very possible, as I'm sure we all know, okay? It's Paul declaring the moral incongruity of a Christian sinning. It's as in the question, how could you do this? You know, maybe that's something a wife might say to a husband or a mother to a child. How could you do this? This is incongruous. This shouldn't be. That's what Paul is saying. So letter B on the next page, as I just mentioned, when the doctrine of justification by grace alone is truly preached, it's always going to be susceptible to this charge. Now, Paul did not deny the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He just denied this unwarranted deduction. And so maybe in a little softer form, this sounds more familiar. In softer form, the criticism is that this doctrine denies the importance of righteous conduct in God's people. And that certainly is the case. That was the rap that the Roman Catholic Church had against Luther when he, at the time of the Reformation, championed, more than anyone else in church history, besides Paul, perhaps Augustine, Luther championed this idea of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. In other words, he was saying, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, Luther, does that mean that it doesn't matter how we live? Is that what you're saying? And of course, they're not saying that at all. What they're trying to do, and what the doctrine of justification by grace alone does, is it protects the gospel from us smuggling in our own good works under cover of darkness and then taking credit for our salvation to some extent. Okay? Because if salvation is a combination of God's grace and us doing our best, then we can, I'm a pretty good person here. I'd like a little bit of credit for the righteous life that I have. And God says, oh, no. Boasting is excluded. Remember we saw that in earlier chapters? Boasting is excluded. We can boast, but we can only boast in God and in what he's done for us in Christ. So, if we're thinking in theological categories, the doctrine of justification tells us that we are accounted righteous before God only because of what God has done for us in Christ. That's justification. But very closely aligned with it is the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification, which is also by grace, tells us that walking out a life of holiness before the Lord is something that we do in cooperation with God. We do it with a strength and an ability and a power that comes from God, so it's gracious in that sense, but it does require our obedience. And you see it in things like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where it says, we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast, for you and I have been created unto or for the purpose of good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. So of course we are to live a holy life, but we do that not in our own strength, and we don't get that mixed up, we don't confuse sanctification with justification. They are to be distinguished, but not separated. Now, in Roman Catholic doctrine, unfortunately, sanctification and justification do get conflated or mixed up or confused or mushed together in a way that is unfortunate, to say the least. This, by the way, is the reason why Protestant Christians departed from the Roman Catholic Church. And although there is much that we can commend in our Roman Catholic friends, many of whom are brothers and sisters because they truly do know the Lord, but there's much we can commend, but we can't commend this. This is the how of our salvation, and it's very, very important. So the error is to mush together sanctification and justification. The Protestant Reformation and Protestantism in general, and especially Reformed theology, clearly distinguishes between justification and sanctification, but it does not separate them. As a matter of fact, everybody who is truly justified is, in a certain sense, already sanctified and will continue to engage in this process of sanctification throughout life. So, all this, by the way, has to do with something called sin. And I've been talking a bit in theological categories, but let's now go back to the text. Number two, our present relationship with sin. What is it? Well, in a word, we died to sin. And by saying that, we've solved all the problems, right? Not really. Because the question is, in what sense have we died to sin? But first, let's look at the passage again. This is printed for you in your outline, Romans 6, 2, the second part of the verse through verse 4. How can we, this is Paul's answer to the question, should we go on sinning? He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he says here, in the very first line, we died to sin. And then after someone dies, normally what takes place is there's a burial, right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, by baptism into death. So we died to sin. What does that mean? And that is, of course, a very big question. We'll go into it a little bit here. In what sense have we died to sin? It's been customary to think of our relationship to sin in terms of its penalty, its power, and its presence. Isn't that nice alliteration? Its penalty, its power, and its presence. First of all, death is the penalty for sin, right? God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree, in that day you'll die. So the penalty was death. And Adam did experience death in the sense of being separated from God. Years later, he died physically. But death is the penalty for sin. Now, we say that Christ bore the penalty for our sin in his death on the cross. That's why he died. He did not die for his own sin. The reason he died, it wasn't because of a political power play going on in Jerusalem at the time. The reason why Christ came and the reason why he died was to pay the penalty for our sin, for yours and mine. He did this for us as our substitute. This, of course, is the beautiful theme of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore the sin of many as a substitute. He died to pay the penalty of sin. Our burial with Christ in baptism appropriately marks this death. So we can say, without question, that the penalty has been paid. We died to sin in the sense that we died to the penalty of sin. Okay? By the way, might be a good place to mention it. We're talking now about how to live the Christian life and the doctrine of sanctification. There's a very helpful book, at least I've found it helpful, called Christian Spirituality. It's one of those five views books, five views of sanctification. How does this all work out in life? And this book presents the Reformed doctrine of sanctification, the Lutheran view of it, the Wesleyan, or what we might call the Methodist view of this, a Pentecostal slash charismatic view of sanctification, and a contemplative view. It presents them all by one of the advocates of that tradition, because these are all traditions that are represented in the Christian church throughout its history. It presents them all. These are all Protestant views, by the way. And it compares them. And there's a lot of confusion about this issue, so if you're interested in going into it more deeply, I suggest this book, InterVarsity, publisher, edited by Donald Alexander, called Christian Spirituality. If you want to go deeper into it, it's really fascinating. You know, if a person is struggling with a sin, what do? Do we bring, come on down here, we'll lay hands on you and cast out the spirit of anger? That's a great Pentecostal way to go about it. And by the way, there's some validity in each of these views. But just so that there's no mistake about it, the Reformed view of sanctification, which is here very ably presented by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, is the view that we in this church ascribe to. It's not that there isn't validity in some of the other things that are presented. There certainly is. But just so you know where I'm coming from, unreservedly, the Reformed doctrine of sanctification, to me, makes the most sense on how this all works out and makes the most sense of how they treat passages like Romans chapter 6. So, we're saying that we died to sin in the sense that sin carries with it the penalty of death, And Christ took that penalty for us. Now, we still do die, but we don't die ultimately, okay? We will live forever in the presence of God. All right, that's in terms of penalty, our relationship to sin. What about power? When we talk about power, we're talking about sin in the sense of its dominion or its reign. And the power or the dominion or the reign of sin has ended with Christ's resurrection. See, in verse 9, it says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has what? It no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has power over him." And that really is a wonderful thing. Death no longer has dominion or power over Christ. Now, remember, we're going to talk a little bit more about the fact that we're in union with Christ. So there's a sense in which death no longer has dominion, or rather, sin no longer has dominion over us. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So the implication of this for us is seen in verse 6, the second part of that verse, where it says, "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." See, there's a master-slave relationship that sin has with fallen man. And because we are born in sin, we have no choice but to sin. We commit actual sins because we're born in sin. Sin exerts a reign, a dominion. There's a master-slave relationship. But through the gospel, that reign of sin is broken. Okay? So, if you're a slave on a plantation in 1863, a proclamation is made by the President of the United States, the Emancipation Proclamation, and it frees the slaves. So now, if you're a slave, you can walk off the plantation under the sanction of President Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, historically, it wasn't all that simple, but just stick with me in theory here. You can walk off the plantation. You are free. Now, as a matter of fact, even after the war, many slaves did not want to walk off the plantation because they were very used to a life. It was a terrible life, but people often choose what they're familiar with because what they're unfamiliar with can be scary. And so there is, unfortunately, a sense in which Christian people can remain under the dominion of sin and not know that there has been issued an Emancipation Proclamation. That's one of the problems. But the fact is, legally, sin's dominion has been broken through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's a little bit about the power. Now, what about the presence of sin? Well, this is where it's still with us. The presence of sin is with us and will remain with us until we go to be to the Lord, with the Lord in glory. Hebrews 12:23 talks about heaven. It's populated by the spirits of just men made perfect, the righteous having finally been perfected. While we are in this world, sin's presence is all around us. Have you noticed? And we are still temptable. Have you noticed? That's why in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We're all capable of sinning and, in fact, do sin, sometimes grievously. But the fact is, we're dead to the penalty of sin. We can't go to hell for our sins. Christ did that for us. Power of sin has been broken so that we can say, "I really do not have to sin. I've been set free." Okay? Presence of sin is still with us. By the way, one of the ways that the presence of sin is still with us is because of something called the flesh. All of us still have this thing called the flesh. And while it's not part of our purpose here to talk about it today, the flesh still remains, the vestiges of sin, the remains of sin. This is the part of us that wants to take that second look at the immoral picture. This is that part of us that considers cheating on our taxes. That's the part of us that's temptable, okay? Now, we can overcome, but there is an enemy within. So Number three, and this is very, very important, our union with Christ underlies the truth of all of this. Our union with Christ. And as I wrote out the scriptures here, you notice that I did a little emphasis. I printed in red the preposition with, because the preposition is a very important part of speech. It is part of speech that shows association. And in this case, it shows a relationship that we have. We are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are in union with Christ. And what does that mean? In July, it was July 9th, 1977, a dramatic change took place in my life. I stood with this lady right here, and we were united in the bonds of marriage. My character didn't change. My status, however, did. I couldn't go out later that night and say, well, honey, I think I'm going to go bowling with the guys. See you later. No, everything changed. Now I was in union with another person. We retained our personalities. But what happened is we came together in a legal union that changed our lives, that affected us, and that gave rise to children and grandchildren. Lots of implications to that union. That's the closest human analogy that we have to union with Christ. And by the way, another thing, I wrote about this in more detail in this book, God, Grandchildren, and Golf, written by yours truly. This book, by the way, has sold literally dozens of copies. And so I understand that it's going to be available in the bookstore back there. You can get it on Amazon. But I write about this whole business of our relationship to sin and to Jesus and union with Christ in a lot more detail, and I try to flesh this out because this is really important. This is how we live the Christian life. So this is evidenced by the fact that we were baptized. Notice on the outline, verses 4 and 5, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We rise out of the waters of baptism to walk with him in newness of life. We are united with Christ. This is how it works. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we died with Christ to sin. It's a personal experience of us. And then, as he was buried in a tomb, so in baptism, we are buried in a watery grave. But as Christ emerged from the grave, so we emerge from the water to walk in newness of life. So you see, baptism provides us with a dramatic picture of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did that. We believe in him, and we are accounted to be in him as we die with him to sin, are buried with him in baptism, and come out of the waters to walk with him in newness of life. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but baptism is what we do to mark the fact that we are Christians. And just as I have a ring on my finger that is the mark of my union in marriage, so baptism is the sacramental mark, the sign of my union with Christ. Baptism for the believer is very important. If you are a believer and you have not been baptized, you're actually disobeying God. Get baptized, please. Now, it is possible to go to heaven without being baptized. The thief on the cross is a good example, but he had a good excuse for not being baptized. I don't think you have that excuse. Be baptized. It's very important. It doesn't make you a Christian. What it does is it sacramentally shows as a sign and authenticates your true faith in Jesus Christ. So, our union with Christ is demonstrated in our baptism, but then we've got to rise out of the water and live a life. I mean, it's conceivable you could die immediately coming out of the waters of baptism. Of course, you'd be with the Lord in heaven. But for most of us, walking out our freedom in Christ is what we call living the Christian life. Number four, letter A. The main idea is that we have freedom from sin through our union with Jesus Christ. This is because we died in Christ to sin, and our union with Him extends to the new life we now live. Now, how do we do this? And that's why I put in bold, or actually I underlined in the text, three key words: know, consider, and present. How do we walk this out? Well, first of all, we have to know what it means. In verse 3, 6, and 9, Paul says, "Do you not know?" And then he says, "We know, we know." He says, these are things that if you don't know, you ought to know. How do you know them? You have to read the Word, and you have to meditate on the Word. I would suggest you memorize this portion of Scripture. There are many, many Christians I've run into over my life and over my ministry as a pastor who struggle with sin, but they've never taken the time or energy to memorize and meditate on the Word of God so that they know what the truth is. That's step one. Secondly, we have to consider this truth to be so. You find that in verse 11. Count it to be so. Reckon it to be so. Different translations use those words. Legizomai. It's an accounting term. In other words, you have to consider what God says is true to be true. Now, this is not make-believe. This is not me pretending I have an imaginary friend named Jesus that I, No. He's not imaginary. He's real. I can't see him, but he's real. He exists in spirit form. The Holy Spirit is, he's not a make-believe friend. And when I call upon him in prayer, and when I develop my relationship with him through the Word and prayer, and fellowship with the Christ in other people as well, I find myself strengthened to walk out the Christian life. This is why people who struggle often struggle as loners. Don't struggle as a loner. Bring your struggle into the fellowship of the church. Open your life up to others for their prayer and their encouragement. I don't have to tell you this. You're here. But if you're listening online and you're inclined to just suffer by yourself, come on in. Let's all suffer together. Let's all trust together. Let's all hope together. Besides knowing and considering this to be so, we then have to respond to God by presenting ourselves and our members not to sin, but to Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, my members, the members of my being, certainly extend to things like the parts of my body. I don't give my members, my eyes, to pornography. I don't do that. I can be tempted to do that, but I don't do that as an honor to my God, and because knowing that I have the authority to overcome this, I can do it. I don't use my hands and my feet to commit sin, or I shouldn't. Okay, this is what we're saying here. And the members also include things like our minds, what we meditate on. So we have, and we're going to get into this a little bit more next week. In the latter part of this chapter, Paul goes into more detail about how we do not present ourselves and the members of ourselves as instruments of sin to commit unrighteousness. But there is there's some practical things that we can say about it. So let's look at letter B at the bottom of the page. To no longer be under the dominion of sin means that we are no longer obligated to sin. But the actual outworking of this will require effort on our part in cooperation with God. This is seen clearly in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. This is effort. By the way, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. We should make every effort in walking out our Christian life. So work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's our part. But we do that for or because it is God who is also at work within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, practically speaking, where there are ingrained habits or patterns of sin, rehabituation will be necessary. Paul doesn't talk about it here because that's really not his point. But in other places, he talks about the rehabituation, dehabituation and rehabituation. That's just a fancy way of saying put off and put on. Put off this and put on that. So walking in victory over sin is not just a matter of trying real hard not to do bad things. It's more a matter of doing the right things. Instead of speaking corrupt communication, speak truth and words of blessing. Paul gives examples of this when he says, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, doing those things which are good, so that he might have to give to him that is in need." So when is the thief no longer a thief? Not just when he's not stealing, but when he's actually using his hands and his energy to gain things that he then gives to someone in need. So it's not just a putting off, but it's a putting on. And over the course of your life, as you more and more habituate yourself to God's will by reading his word and obeying what it has to say, those sins that you may have participated in before, they begin to be sloughed off and replaced by righteous habits. Now, sometimes God dramatically delivers people from sin. I know that happened to me when I was very young, but after that, life, living the Christian life, can be a bit of a slog. You know what I mean? It's a marathon. It's a long race. It's hard. It's not complicated. Distance running is not complicated. It's putting one foot in front of the other day after day. That's not complicated, but it is hard. You ever done any distance running? It's hard. But that's what we're talking about, running the race that has been set before us. So that's just a little bit of, I actually get into this in a more practical sense in this book, if you're interested. And if you need help in this, this is what your pastors are here for, to help you. We don't want to see anybody that's bound in sin. The gospel sets us free, but we got to walk it out. The last point here, letter D. The concept of the indicative and the imperative is basic to biblical ethics. That is how we should live. And it's especially clear in Paul. These words, indicative and imperative, these words represent what we call verbal moods. The indicative mood of a verb shows what is objective fact, such as we died to sin. When Paul says that, he's not telling us to do anything. He's not saying die to sin. Some have interpreted it that way. You know your problem that you're not walking in victory? You need to die to sin. You need to crucify yourself. And so people try to crucify themselves. They knock in a nail over here, and then they can't do the other one. It doesn't work. No. We are not told to kill ourselves. We are told that something has already happened. We already died. The indicative mood says that we died to sin. It doesn't tell us to do anything, but expresses what is the present state of affairs. The imperative mood, however, is the mood of command. And Paul says, don't let sin reign. Don't present your members of your body as instruments for unrighteousness. Those are commands. Those are imperatives. In biblical ethics, the indicative always precedes the imperative. That is just to say that before God tells us what to do, he tells us what he has done. And this is how generally his letters follow this pattern. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 talk about the theological truth of what God has done for us. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 then talk about, therefore, this is what you should do. So this is the way God works it. First, he does something in us, he does something for us, he does something to us, and then he says, because I have done this, now you do that. Paul follows this pattern, so indicative and imperative can maybe help us a little bit more grasp what's going on here. God has worked through Christ in the gospel to provide us with a great salvation. Chapter 6, the turn begins toward how we walk this out. And because Paul has anticipated some questions coming up, that these questions of the gospel of grace, he says, I got to deal with a few things here. Chapter 6, I'm going to deal with sin. Chapter 7, I'm going to deal with the law. Then in chapter 8, I'm going to talk about how the Holy Spirit works all this out. And then we'll take up the question of Israel, because that's a question that they had, and it's still a question today. And then he'll get into, starting in chapter 12, some of the ethical imperatives in chapters 12 and following. All right, well, that takes us through the first 14 verses. For next week, you want to read the rest of chapter 6, and let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of grace. Thank you for the indicative of what you have done. And this present state of affairs that we now live in is a wonderful state of affairs because we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's objectively true. It's true, Lord, whether we feel it or not. Ah, Lord, thank you for uniting us with Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us now to walk out this great salvation in the way that we live our lives so that you might be glorified and we might benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.